Okay, let's do our review as we customarily do. We'll be going over some old questions that we've covered in the past. And so I think we'll start on question number 17. I think we'll do these in order. I think I have them in order here. So this question number 17, what two prophets primarily prophesied to the northern kingdom? What is the date range for their writings? Levi?
Amos and Hosea, 7:6 to 7:25.
Okay, very good. Now, as we open our Bibles, the Old Testament, start looking at the minor prophets, of course, the first minor prophet would come is Hosea. But we see here, actually, Amos was before a Hosea, time-wise. So both these prophets were prophets to the north. And these are the last two prophets before the Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom and taken into captivity in 722 B.C. Question number 18. What prophet was contemporary with Isaiah and prophesied primarily to Judah from 735 to 700 B.C.? Okay, Micah. And we remember that during, of course, Micah being a prophet to the south, that he was contemporary with Isaiah. And we noted in our class last Wednesday, we were going through Micah on the different parts of Micah. And we noticed that in Micah chapter 4 is actually duplicated in Isaiah chapter 2, talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord being established and all the people streaming to it. So these two prophets, Micah and Isaiah, were contemporary, primarily preaching to the southern kingdom. It's also interesting to note about these two men, Isaiah and Micah, how different they were. Of course, they were both prophets, both inspired, have very important messages. Both of them contained messianic prophecy. But it seems like when you read, study Isaiah, that he primarily was had a lot to do with talking to the king, dealing with the elite. He knew about the world leaders throughout the world. You might say he was very well known in the higher ranks. Micah was just the opposite. Yes, he was contemporary with Isaiah, but he was a prophet to the poor. He was concerned about the poor. And we've already pointed out several places in his writings where he talks about the poor. And he was known as the prophet to the poor because of concern about the injustice that were being done by the leaders and in whole by treating of the poor. So that was Micah. Number 19. Now, what prophet prophesied during the reign of Josiah? Right here? Okay, very good. And what's interesting about these prophets, again, we've mentioned this before, but hopefully these things are going through our minds. So Zephaniah is during the time of Josiah. When we think about Josiah, we think, remember him. What a remarkable. He was one of the two great kings of the southern kingdom. Started a young man, made reforms, tore down the idols, worship, and the Baals, and huge reforms at a very, very young age. Zephaniah is written during the same time frame. But when you read about his book, first of all, you don't see any mention about Josiah other than he preached during that. But we noted already in Zephaniah how the people were still worshiping idols. So again, an important message here is even though Josiah made a lot of external reforms, the people internally were not changing as God expected. They were still falling idolatry, even amidst the external reforms. Question number 20, what prophet prophesied after Josiah but before the invasion of the Babylonians? Okay, Habakkuk. Good. 21, what two prophets we're going to talk about that today. What two prophets urged the returned exiles to finish building the temple? Okay, Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to actually turn to Haggai here in a moment and look at the book. And Zechariah was also, again, interesting to note. As you read these letters, you're going to see in Haggai the point about the rebuilding of the southern kingdom all through the book. To turn to Zechariah, even though he was working with Haggai in getting the people to return, because we read about that in Ezra, his main focus, even though after chapter 1, is he's looking way to the future. He's looking to the messianic prophecy. His book is highly messianic, lots of messianic prophecy. And even though it was written to the returned exile, he's not really dealing in his book with the returned exile, even though on the side he was working with Haggai. But what we'll see, as you look, if you've already read the letter, heavy, heavy messianic. He's looking way to the future toward the messianic era. Okay, 22, what prophet prophesied during 445 to 432 B.C., the the latest of the minor prophets. Okay, that was Malachi. Okay. Okay, let's go to question number 23. What three prophets prophesied to other nations other than Israel and Judah, and who was their audience? So who were the other three prophets of the books other than Judah or Israel? Okay, good. I like how Sam did that. Think about that in your mind. Two prophets to Nineveh, Jonah and Nahum, and then Obadiah to Edom. And again, this emphasized, and we keep saying this over and over again, God is not only concerned about his people, he's concerned about all the people of the world. He will hold nations accountable, people accountable. They all people are under law, and these nations were under law, and they were not Jewish law, but they were held accountable for their actions. Question number 26. These next few questions deal with the times. Remember, we had a lesson on the times. When these prophets wrote, what was the situation? So the first one here, number 26, what were the moral, religious, political conditions of Israel during the times of Amos and Hosea's writing? Quite a bit there. Hopefully you have that in your notes. Basically, they were very wicked. We read verses in Amos about how there was stealing, murder, adultery. The righteous were distressed. They were worshiping idols. They had a lack of knowledge. They assaulted the prophets. But on the other hand, that was all the bad things. But at this time, they were prospering both economically and physically. This was the peak after the kingdom divided in the north. This was the peak, the summit in terms economically. When Israel was expanded their territory, they went to the north. They went down to the south and recovered territory. And so this was during Jeroboam II's reign, very prosperous for the northern kingdom. But again, they didn't take this time of political prosperity and turn back to God. And later they would, of course, pay for that. And again, we've made the point here. Who were these people? They were supposed to be the people of God. And you talk about some of the moral things. Well, that's how the world, the wicked, most wicked of the world is. That's how God's people, supposedly God's people, were. Of course, they were not supposed to be that way. Okay, what was the situation during the times of Joel? Okay. It's Joel. Right. There was famine. Definitely the food supply was severely impacted, caused by the severe locust plague. Anytime you think about Joel, a word that should come right after Joel is locust, because it starts out talking about the locust. And God is using the locust to bring a plague upon the nation of Judah because of their wickedness and affected their food crops for a number of years. We talked about this, some believe, and actually when I first introduced this thing, I thought the locust was actually being used figuratively of a physical nation. But the locust here is actual physical locust, actual plague. And so we'll deal with that a little bit more in quite a bit of detail in one of our future lessons about the locust. Question number 28, what were the moral, religious, and political conditions of Judah during the times of Micah's writing? Right. So you think, well, the southern kingdom is going to be different. You know, they got the temple. You know, they're worshiping in Jerusalem. But again, it's almost like mirror image to the north. Morally, they were scheming iniquity. They were coveting and seizing fields. Again, the poor would be impressed. We're talking about Micah, the prophet, to the south. Lies and deceit, violence. The rulers were not just. They hated good and loved evil. A very famous verse in Micah. And again, just like the north, they were also during a time of prosperity during Hezekiah and Uzziah. And again, the southern kingdom was also in a peak there. But toward the end of that reign, they were being assaulted by Assyria. Remember, Sennacherib came to Jerusalem, surrounded it. They took this fortified city in the southern kingdom. And so they were near the point of being extinct or being wiped off the map in the south. But through Hezekiah and some of the people's repenting, God saved the nation. And so they endure for a little bit further. Okay, so that's all for our review. And so now let's turn to our lesson. We didn't finish our last lesson on Wednesday talking about what is written in these books. What is written? And we left off on Haggai. And so what we're doing here, as you recall, is we're actually going to the text and noting the outlines of what's in the text. So we need to go to your text, and I think in your notebooks on page 53. Page 53 in your text, and we want to note the outlines. And this kind of these outlines kind of describe what's in the book. We'll cover the last three books. I think we left off on Haggai. The first thing to note here is that there are four divisions in Haggai. And you see in the overhead, or you see on your pages there, each section is started with a message. First message, second message, third message, and fourth message. Let's just note here something peculiar about Haggai. Of all the minor prophets, Haggai is the book that has the most detailed time markers. And these four divisions are actually at the beginning of a different time. So let's note the time elements here. So we'll go to Haggai chapter 1. And you see here that it's, in verse 1 it says, in the second year of Darius the king. So we know what king is, the Medo-Persian king. And we have pretty accurate dates when these kings ruled. So we know it's in the second year. And this is on the first day of the sixth month. So not only do we know the year, we know the month, and we know the day. So note that in 1:1. Okay, then note in 2:1, where it begins the second division. Again, another time reference. Here's on the 21st, go up to verse 15, another end of time mark. And in 2:1 it says, on the 21st of the seventh month, of course, it's of Darius' reign. And so the first one was, the first time marker was in the sixth month. Now in the next month, on a particular day, you have another message. And then go down to verse 10 of chapter 2. You have a third division, a third time marker. Here's in the ninth month, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And then the last time marker then is in chapter, the next chapter, same chapter, chapter 2, drop down to verse 20. It says, and the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So note in this book, he has marked time markings, and so you have these messages. So let's go back to page 53 and just note what the section's about. So the first message is, says, the time for rebuilding the temple is long overdue. Just note a couple of verses here. Look, verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house to be rebuilt. Remember, the people were coming under persecution. They stopped rebuilding the temple. And they said, it's not time. And of course, the Lord has a different way. Drop down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes too little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And so you see here, Haggai gets right to the point why this letter was written. It's time for them to rebuild the temple. Okay, in chapter 2:1, that second message. So Haggai is telling them to rebuild the temple. Now, there were some issues. This temple, even remember the first temple was destroyed in 586. This temple was not as glorious, was not as amazing in terms of its architecture and grandeur. And people were kind of disappointed about that. And so the second message you see is consolation to those who remember the glory of the Solomon's temple. And, of course, the point here that Haggai is making, well, it was what it was. You know, you need to take courage, do that, you know, rely on the Lord. And then in note a subsection here, go down to verse 6, he actually now jumps way to the future. Okay, the temple just about built. Actually, this I think is actually built here. He's now looking at the temple's future glory. And again, we'll see that I believe this is a messianic prophecy. Verse 9, the later glory of this house will be greater than the former. And so this, first of all, the temple was not as grand, the second temple, physically, as the first temple. But now he's talking about another temple is going to be grander than all of them. That's some indicators that this is not a physical. This is a messianic prophecy, looking again toward the future. Okay, and then the third message, it says that starting in verse 10, completion of the temple is a guarantee of physical blessings. We know that God's dealing with Israel and Judah. It was a theocratic type of arrangement where God blessed them for their faithfulness. And so he's doing the same here. And then the last message here is the Lord renews his promise of salvation. Through all these books we've noted in these different letters, usually we'll find a message of the people are doing wickedly. There's going to be a judgment coming upon you. Come and repent is the third message. But there's always this message of salvation. And so we find at the end of Haggai a message of salvation. And in the last look at verse 23, one verse here, we'll look at this in the future, is also another messianic prophecy. And so intertwined with the physical, we have the messianic prophecies. Okay, let's go now to Zechariah, the next book. Now, as we know, Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, and it is probably the most difficult book to understand in the Old Testament. And the reason why, it is very symbolic, like Revelation, parts of Daniel, and parts of Ezekiel. And so these four books are usually coined or said to be the most difficult. And you'll find definitely in the Old Testament, Zechariah is the most difficult. Long book. We're not going to cover all the divisions here, the minor divisions, but there's not the major divisions here. So we first begin this large section, chapter 1 through 8, 23, talks about visions, message of exhortation, consolation, and encouragement. And then through the first six verses is this call to repentance. We've talked about these and read this. But then you begin the visions. And in verse 7, there's eight visions and their interpretation. And you just kind of turn the pages. We're not going to mention each of the visions. They're marked in your book. They're going to be difficult to understand. We will try to cover some of these, not all of them. We mentioned one of our keys and when we study and understand the minor prophets is we're not going to be able to understand everything. There are things that are written that are we don't know what they are, and you're going to find a lot of that in Zechariah. Okay, then go to chapter 7 of Zechariah. In this division here, he's finished with the visions, and then he begins the section here about the Lord answers his questions about continuing to mourn for the fall of Jerusalem. You kind of see that in verses 4 and 5. So that's another division, two chapters. And the last major division, go to chapter 9. This is where the difficulty of the book really becomes. And this last part is the future of Israel and the people of the Lord. So this is highly messianic. Most of it is looking way toward the future. A lot of messianic. Drop down at 9:9. There's a section here, the coming of the Messiah. You remember this passage in the New Testament? It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Very familiar with that. And just kind of start flipping the pages and go to chapter 11. This last section are a bunch of allegories which illustrate the future of physical Israel. And again, they're all messianic, looking way beyond their physical time. Remember time-wise where we're at. We're in like 500s. Malachi is going to be in the 440s. And then there's the period of silence. And so, you know, all this is highly messianic. And one thing you will note here in the markings here, I've marked the phrase in that day. They are pronounced through the remainder of these chapters. A phrase that's used to indicate the messianic era, and all these are tied together. And if you look at the different subsections here, things are going to happen in that day, in that day. And what day is that? That is the day of the Messiah, the messianic reign. We'll look at some of these things, and you'll see that not applicable to the physical Israel, not in their history. And this phrase is a very common phrase to refer to messianic prophecies. Okay, let's go to the last book, Malachi. We have two divisions in Malachi. It's important in this particular book, the subsections are very important. So this first subsection is the Lord's denunciation and their unfaithfulness. And the real important subsections here, like in verses 1 through 5, God affirms his love for Israel. Then we have a section here about the priest are reproved for the responsibility, 6 through 14. And then in chapter 2, we have a curse pronounced upon the priest. Now keep this in mind. When you read these things and you see these titles, just remember what they have been through history-wise. We're toward the end of the physical nation. You know, they've gone through captivity. They've been brought back. You know, the temple's been rebuilt. It's almost 80 years past that the temple's been finished. And you would think that the priesthood would offer appropriate, according to the law. But here you have the priests are having problems. They're not doing what they ought to be doing. And Malachi is reproving them severely for that. Then in verse 10 of chapter 2, we have a section about divorce and about intermarriage. We've talked about this numerous times. The people ran into problem when they came into the land marrying foreign women. Hopefully you thought they would learn their lesson, but here again toward the end, they're married, they're divorcing their wives, they're intermarrying with foreign women. And again, Malachi reproves them for that. And then starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, we have the last section about religious indifference. And we won't cover all the subsections. There's some real important ones there. But again, you would think the people would be most zealous, serving God with all their zeal. Everything God has done for them, has saved them from the Babylon, brought them back to their homeland, rebuilt the temple, but yet they are indifferent. And so, again, we'll talk about more of that as we get on. Okay, so that is the end of the section on what was written. Again, it was kind of detailed work. I would encourage you, if you think these outlines are appropriate, they kind of fit the bill, to put them in your Bible so that as you go back late in the future and you come across and you're studying the minor prophets, you'll have these minor divisions, or these divisions, major and minor. And the reason why these are so important is because they set the context. You get the big context on why the book was written, and then you have the next level on the major outlines and the next level on the minor outlines. So that will all help us in understanding, you know, when we look at these passages. So, okay, so let's move on to the new lesson that we're going to begin today, lesson number 6. And this next lesson is on key messages and lessons from each of the books. Again, we'll take several class periods to cover that. The lessons and the messages are really overwhelming. You probably read the books, and there's probably a lot of messages I don't have down. And you say, well, here's another message, but we'll kind of step through those. Hopefully everyone knows the page number on this section, because I have it. What page are we on? 29. Okay, good. Key messages and lessons in your book, 29. Okay, so the reason for this part of the study is pretty obvious, right? We are to understand the key messages presented by the prophets and make application in our lives today. And like I said in one of our classes, when we look at this class over the 3 months, there are three most important lessons or sections or units that are most important. The first one we covered is why was the book written? And that's very important to know. The second most important is this one that we're going to begin today is key messages. Because, you know, we're not studying this thing to become historically smart. Be able to say, well, we know the minor prophets, and we know how to say them, and we know the dates, and we all know. We don't do this for knowledge's sake only. As we read in the New Testament, we were studying these things. It was written for us. The Holy Spirit provided these books, even though they're historical. They're not directly applicable to us, because we're not under that covenant. He wrote it. He gave it to us, put it in our Bibles, so that we can learn. So we don't follow in the same footsteps that they followed in. That we can learn these lessons. And so this is the second most important part of our lesson, is to get the messages and then make application in our lives. This is the really what's important here. So let's step through some of the books here. And what we're going to do here is we're going to read the key verses that make the point in the Minor Prophets. And we're going to look at some complementary verses in the New Testament to kind of reinforce these points. So let's start with Hosea. We've got several messages here. And the first message here that I've mentioned, and hopefully you see it, which when you read Hosea, you really get a message that, God is love. Go with me to chapter 3 of Hosea and look at verse 1. Again, we're going to talk about this marriage and this analogy that's being used here later in more detail. You're familiar with it, having read it. But 3:1 kind of illustrates the point. It says, then the Lord said to me, he says, go love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So here the Lord is showing, Hosea is writing here, what does it say? The Lord loves the sons of Israel. But what were they doing? We read about their conditions. They were turned to idolatry. They had all this wickedness. But yet God still loves them. It says so. God loves the sons of Israel. even though they turned to other gods. All their wickedness, God still loves them. So that's an important message for us. Now, let me ask you a question. Okay, so this is Hosea. Written in the time that he wrote it, writing to Israel. How is that applicable to us today? I mean, we're not under the Old Testament, under that covenant. Here he's writing to the northern kingdom is going to be taken away and making the point that God is love. What good is that to us? Okay. Right. So, talking about the marriage relationship, but as we all know, is that even though this was written to the northern kingdom, even though they were under those situations, shortly their kingdom is going to be taken away, this shows us attributes of God. God is still love. Even though we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant, God hasn't changed. He's still a God of love. And so how can we use that to apply it in our lives today? Well, you might go talk to some of your brethren, maybe, or they used to be your brethren, they've fallen away. And they maybe got some involved in some very wicked sins. And they said, I've been faithful all these years, turned away. I've done so bad. I've done these things. God will never forgive me. God doesn't love me. Maybe it was his fault. Maybe the blame of God. Something happened in their lives, and they turned away. Can't we emphasize to them that is against the characteristics of God? God is love. No matter what condition you are, he's still, here he is. Of all the wicked, here you have the northern nation at this point. God's getting ready to destroy him. But what is he doing? He's sending this prophet, telling them to repent, get back. He'll save them if they turn back. If they don't turn back, though, then, of course, he takes them away. But God is love. He still is love. And that should be a message for us in our lives. If we happen to fall away or we're not serving God, start blaming God. Think about who he is. He's still the same God that he was in the Old Testament, a God of love. Okay, another message. And again, some of these we've already talked about here, but I do want to reemphasize them. One of the most important messages, and we had a gospel meeting with Ross Triplett, one of his sermons, was based on Hosea 4:6. Let's go to Hosea 4:6 and read it. You probably could quote it. It says, in Hosea 4:6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And so the point is that any nation without the knowledge of God is doomed because it's left without any firm moral standards or spiritual hope. Now, we know if we were to say what was their main problem, they had a lot of problems, a lot of wickedness. Their number one problem was serving idolatry. That was their number one problem. Now, do you think the people did not know the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are pretty clear, right? First three having to do with serving God. Well, first four, but specifically about making idols. You have no other God before me. You should not make an image. Do not take his name in vain. Did they not know that? Continue reading. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, he's going to explain that. "Because you have rejected knowledge." They probably knew the Ten Commandments. They're obvious. They're straightforward. Maybe they know all the details of the law. Maybe they have forgotten that. But they have rejected that. They're not serving it. They probably knew it. They rejected it. They act as if they don't know. They rejected it. And so what's going to happen here to them? Okay, the people reject following God. Maybe they knew some of it. They rejected his knowledge. What's going to happen to them? What does God tell them? He says, "I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And so we find here the importance of knowledge, and not just knowledge. It's taking that knowledge and applying it and accepting it and living by it. So hold your finger here to Hosea. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4:17. Ephesians 4:17. Here is Paul writes to these Gentile Christians, talking about their former life. Note in verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the fertility of their minds." So they used to be like that. They used to walk in fertility. You walk no longer. It says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Verse 19, "And they," having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so here we find the same thing. Paul is saying, don't go back. Don't be like the Gentiles. They are without knowledge. But again, you find not only they're without knowledge, but you see you have the hardness. They have the hardness of heart. They don't want to serve. They don't want to know the knowledge. They want to live their lives, in verse 19, full of sensuality, practicing every kind of impurity. You say, well, that's exactly what the North was doing. Yes, but the world that we live in is like that. And so this is an important lesson for us. The importance of having Bible lessons and studying the minor prophets is that we are not ignorant of God's will. Know that He is a God of judgment. He will hold us accountable, and we will suffer for it. It may be in this life, for sure in the future life, if we don't live according to His will. So again, the importance of knowledge, and not only the knowledge, but the application of it. Let's go on to the third lesson. Let's go back to Hosea and look at a couple of verses here. Again, you'll find some of these messages are repeated in other books. You'll find that these messages will come across them in other books. So here, this next message here is about worship. And here, the point being made here is that an outward form of worship is not of itself sufficient to please God. God is not only concerned with what we do, but why we do it. Note this in Hosea 5, starting in verse 6. He says, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. Okay, and then go to 6:6. It says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so we see here these two verses here. God is withdrawing from the people in terms of providing them sustenance and going to bring judgment upon them. And evidently they were still sacrificing here. But what God is saying in verse 6 of 6, He says, you know, I want your obedience. I want your loyalty. I want you to believe in Him and to follow Him. And so they were going evidently through the motions, but were not serving Him and didn't have the heart that they ought to have. So here in a little bit, we're going to be engaged in some worship service, taking the Lord's Supper and the singing and the prayer and the study of God's Word. You know, we need to think about our hearts. We don't know each other's hearts. We know what our hearts is. God knows. Are we guilty of these things? Are we just going through the motions, serving the Lord's table? We pray, we say amen, and you know, we were thinking about the playoff football that's going on. We're thinking about what we're going to eat afterwards. You know, where is our heart? We say we read these books to learn to apply, and then we're getting ready to get in a worship service, and where's our heart? Is our heart full of praise and thanksgiving and thinking about God? Or are we like these people back here, that we're going through the motions, but our heart is not with God? Well, God knows that, and we need to repent if we have such an attitude. And again, these problems we see here, they're not a one-time thing. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The discussion of Paul had to the Corinthian church. Now, we know the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. And one of them was their attitudes dealing around the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, we're not going to read that entire section. You're familiar with it. But here we have a rebuke by the Apostle Paul to Christians that he taught for nearly 2 years in the city of Corinth. And they're not partaking the Lord's Supper like they ought to be. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And they were eating the Lord's Supper, but not according to the way the Lord specified with their attitudes. He says, for eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Verse 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Evidently, what was happening here during the Corinth church, they had the Lord's Supper. But they were also gathering to eat meals here. It talks about eating their own meal. And there was partiality going on here. People that had food to eat, people that did not. And there was a partyism going on. Here and yet they're going to go and eat the Lord's Supper, and they have these bad attitudes. And of course, Paul goes on and rebukes them. He says, "You eat your physical meals, you eat them at home. But when you come in verse 28, But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. So again, they had problems with attitude. So again, you have a problem in the Old Testament, you have a problem in the New Testament, and we can fall the same trap. One of the things that we run into a problem for us who've been Christians for years and years and years and years, we do these things repetitively for a purpose, to remember. Sometimes we get into a rut, we get into the motions, and it's so easy to get distracted. And we really need to focus on the Lord's Supper and the worship, the different acts of worship. Our heart needs to be right with God, and of course, God knows our heart. Okay, let's go back to Hosea and look at some other attitudes, a couple more. Again, we can multiply these things over and over again. This next thing we can learn is that wealth. We said that at this point the Northern Kingdom is at its summit in terms of economically and politically after the kingdom divided. And we find the point here that wealth of itself is not an evil, but when the rich are lifted up with pride so they forget the source of the wealth, then the riches become a curse to them. Go to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 6. Hosea 13, 6. It says, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And becoming satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Simple lesson, clearly written. See the problem. You get wealth. People became proud. And what happens? They forgot God. We live in a very prosperous society today. We're very prosperous. We have this fine building. You all have homes. You have cars and clothes and many things. Something we need to guard against, that we do not become proud because of the accomplishments and the possessions that we have. And what those things can lead to is they've forgotten. They did here during the time of Hosea, and we know it is not this is a very widespread problem. Go with me. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's read the verses 11 through 14. Moses here in this great sermon, he goes back and the people ready, you know. Remember, Moses tells about all the things that happen to the nation way in the future. And this was one of the problems about the wealth. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Moses says this. Just beware to the people, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when you have herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and that all you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so a warning here, and of course, it is exactly what happened. That's what they became proud. They became rich. Who provided the riches? God would provide the riches. And they got away from God and served idols. Isn't that kind of ironic? Here the source of all the blessings was from the infinite God. What do? They make idols of their own hands. Idols that can't speak or think or do anything. And we start worshiping them. You know, he says, how ironic. Brethren, it can happen to us. We may not make idols today of wood and of metal and of stone. We can still have idols. It may be our job. It may be sports. It may be our iPhones. It may be lots of different things. But we accumulate these things, new technology. And these things have a benefit. But they can also have a harm in that it leads us away from serving God. So, this was a lesson. The last lesson, we'll just continue until the time runs out. Let's go to the next lesson. This next lesson here, and a lot of these are obvious. The question is not do we know them. It's not that we don't know the lessons. The question is what are we doing? You know, when we look at all these, we know these verses, hopefully most of them. We should be looking at our lives and saying, well, are we like this? Not my spouse, not my children, not my grandparents or my brethren. No, are we like this? And so the point here is God's way is the only right way. Hosea chapter 14, 9. So here at the very end of his book, the last verse, right, the last message of written prophetic word to the north before they're taken away in captivity. Note what he said in 14:9. He says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. So God's way is the only right way. Let's look at some New Testament passages. 2 John 9. 2 John 9. 2 John 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So, yes, we are under the new covenant. We're under the law of Christ. We are to obey Christ. And we need to abide in his teaching. If we don't do that, we don't have fellowship with him and the Father. Same applies to us today. Okay, let's move on to the next book, the book of Joel. And let's look at some messages in Joel. When you think about Joel, we said think about the locusts. The next thing you probably need to think about is this message about the day of the Lord. So let's look at Joel. And let's look at Joel 2:11. These locusts that came, they were by the power and by God's providence. In verse 11, it says, and the Lord utters his voice before his army, talking about figurative the locusts. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The King James Version here on this phrase, the fourth line, I was reading out of the New American Standard, says, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. We know the day of the Lord has to do with judgment. We know that we all stand before God before judgment. And here we have a message here of fear. And, you can read that, right? His army's coming. It's going to be great, terrible, or very terrible. And so we have this great day. And so we need to fear God. That is a very healthy attitude. The Lord doesn't wish any to perish, but he's going to judge people. And if we come under his condemnation, it's going to be serious. It's going to be very, very terrible. Some passages in the New Testament. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:9. Most of these verses, I could tell you the number. You already know what the verse says. 2 Peter 3:9. It's talking about the final judgment in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So another message of how judgment is going to be terrible, going to be a great day. You're going to have complete destruction of the entire universe. And so what are we supposed to do with this knowledge? Well, verse 11 says we ought to be a people and be a godly people, live our lives in holy conduct. Okay, so another good message out of Joel. So bell's about ready to ring. We'll go ahead and pick up on Joel. We have, I think, one more lesson to mention. And we'll continue going through these lessons. I would encourage you for the class. There's actually nothing specifically to do. But I would encourage you to go read these lessons, read the other verses. So as we go through and talk about a class, we'll reinforce the things that you have read already. Okay, thank you for your good participation.